Hey, Pastor Adam Burt here. Something a little different on this week's podcast. We had a little recording issue during the service, so you're not getting me on a Sunday in front of a group of people. You're actually getting me on a Monday, which is always dangerous for a pastor. We pastors usually have the Monday morning hangover where you've been pouring out Sunday services, and Mondays are usually pretty dark where pastors feel like, oh my gosh, I stink, why did I do that, and I shouldn't have said this, and why did I do that, and everybody hates me, and blah, blah, blah. So Mondays are usually the day that pastors are preaching the good news of the gospel to themselves. But anyways, you guys got me here. I'm speaking at my home into a recording. And so if you hear a golden retriever barking in the background, that's just Bentley. But it'll be all good. But I wanted to get this word out to you. And we did a little something different on Sunday. We actually included our worship team to kind of weave in a song in between each point. And I think Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he said this. He says, next to the word of God, that music deserves the highest praise. It's a powerful tool to impact the souls of people and to drive home a point. And so that's kind of what we did. Don't worry, be alarmed on the podcast. I'm not going to sing to you, but rather I'm just going to preach the word to you, and we'll just trust the Lord to do what he does. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Numbers. And let me catch you up with a little context. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 22 to 25. And for those of you that like Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings and that kind of stuff, you're going to love this story, because we're going to introduce you to a guy named Balaam, some warlock, sorcerer figure that appears in the book of Numbers. We're going to point out the evil king, the Moabite king Balak. His name means the devastator. And so, but let me get you caught up to where we are in God's story, in God's narrative. And that's this, our Bible begins in Genesis. Adam and Eve created in God's image and in God's likeness. And here's what's the amazing thing. We talked about this a few weeks back, is that the first thing God does is he breathes upon his people and they become a living being. And as he does, it says God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And so we see once again in our blessed series that the first thing God does is blesses his people. And we know everything is great for about two chapters. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin against God. They're thrust out of the Garden of Eden. And until God comes to a man named Abram in Genesis 12, and he says this, that, hey, through your seed, I'm going to bless the entire world. And fast forward, Abram has a son, Isaac, who then has a son, Jacob. And so Abram's grandson, Jacob, he's going to have a TLC show. He's going to have 12 kids with two different wives and their concubines. And so it's a reality TV show. But he does give birth and give rise to his 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph's favorite son is sold into slavery in Egypt, and he basically saves the entire known world, and God raises Joseph up to second in command of all of Egypt. And so Jacob and his sons, they come and they set down roots in Egypt, and as they do, they grow and multiply. They're a blessed people until they become too fruitful and multiply too much. The Egyptians get insecure, and so they subject the sons of Jacob to slavery. But here's what happens in those 400 years of Egyptian slavery, that a family, the family of Jacob, grow into a nation, the people of Israel. And from them, God raises up a deliverer by the name of Moses, and Moses leads people out and leads them right up to the brink of the promised land. And then what happens? He sends 12 spies in. 10 come back with an evil report of unbelief. But two, Joshua and Caleb, they come back and say, hey, we can surely take this because God has blessed us with this land. But the majority wins. And so Moses and the Israelites, they wander in the desert for 40 years. And so we're actually picking up on their time of wandering in the desert. But even in their wandering, God is blessing them, and they're conquering kingdoms. And as they do, this king, the king of Moab, becomes alarmed. And so what he does is The king of Moab, Balak, is his name. And once again, his name means devastator. And for the record, that there is a devastator out looking to devastate and to oppose God's people even today. And we'll talk about that. So Balak hires Balaam, this sorcerer. And for whatever reason, God's going to speak to this man, Balaam. If you know your Bible at all, you've probably heard the story of Balaam and the talking donkey. And but we won't talk about that in this section. But what's going to happen is Balaam is going to speak three oracles or three prophecies over God's people. He's assigned to curse them, and all he can do is bless them. And so that's kind of where we're at here. So let's check this out. Numbers chapter 23. I'm going to read the first oracle, the first blessing by Balaam. And so the backstory is Balak hires Balaam for cash, sends him up to a high mountain that he could see the people of God, and now he wants him to proclaim a curse over him. So they perform all kinds of sacrifices, and before he does, Balak says, "Give me a minute, and I'm going to go see what God says." And so in Numbers, and that would be me hitting my computer, and you guys get a special YouTube version of You Make Me Brave. But so here we go. I'm going to read Numbers chapter 23, verses 7 through 10, and it reads like this. It says, "Then Balaam uttered his oracle. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed, and how can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs." And so here's the crazy thing: is we get this Balaam, who's not one of God's people. He's not one of the sons of Jacob. And so here's what's amazing: is as he's looking over the people of God, you can hear almost in his tone that there's this envying, there's this longing to have what they have. I don't know if you caught that in verse 10. He says, "May my end be like theirs." And so I don't know if you've ever seen just something, you get a glimpse of something and you long to have that in your own life. Probably a couple years back, we took a trip to Israel. Our church went on a trip over there and we did some cool stuff. Man, I got to baptize some people in the Jordan River, and it was pretty cool. And then we went to the Dead Sea. And I don't know if you knew this, but the Dead Sea, if the I don't even know what you call it, the dirt or whatever underneath the Dead Sea is supposed to be therapeutic. And so people were rubbing the mud on them. And I'm like, no, thank you, man. So I sat on the shore. I'm like, I'm not putting that stuff on me. And that's neither here nor there. But we did spend some time in the evenings. We all sat together, probably like 25 of us. Sat in a room, had dinner together, and one night we brought in a rabbi. And the rabbi was going to talk to us about the practices of the Shabbat. And so it would help us maybe connect the dots of some things in the Old Testament. And so as he did, this rabbi, he had his family in with him. And he began to explain how the day of the Sabbath and the rest, and how on Friday night, and as the sun went down, they would have a family meal together. And then the dad, he grabbed his two young children, a little boy and a little girl, and he put his hands on top of their head, and he began to speak a blessing over them, what they mean to them, and that they're blessed by Almighty God. And the room just became silent. It was like, it was thick and powerful. And I felt in my own heart, I was like, oh my gosh, I want to do that for my kids. In fact, the more I watched it, I was like, forget about my kids. I want that for me. I want to be blessed. And so there's something about that father's touch and speaking that father blessing and that same sense of longing. And you get the sense that Balaam had some of that, that he longed to have what the people of God had. And here's what I know: if that the pagan or the idolater that they're exhausted. And before you think that the pagan and the idolater are just something you read about in your Old Testament, idolatry is doing just fine here in 2016. We just give our idols different names, right? So Aphrodite, now we just we don't call it the love god, or we don't worship the love goddess type thing, but we still, people spending all their time on porn and or just chasing the next sex fix or something like that. And so here's what I know: if you're chasing these other idols, say your idol is money. Here's what I know is what you're going to do is you're going to continually sacrifice to your god of money. And so you'll sacrifice your family, you'll sacrifice your health, you'll sacrifice your relationships, you'll sacrifice your faith, all on the altar of money. And here's what else I know: that as you chase those things, you're unbelievably insecure, because at any moment, your entire world can be shattered, because money is fleeting. And 1 minute's here, and the next minute it's not. And so I want to contrast that with someone who's built their foundation on Christ and the gospel. So you and I don't have to perform for Jesus. Rather, Jesus performed in our place, and now we receive his perfect life, his perfect performance, and we put him on like a garment, and now we function out of rest and relationship with God, and through that, now we go and live our lives. And so that's the difference. And so Balaam saw a little bit of that. You know, that it says that even in their scriptures, you know, it even says that the angels long to look into the mystery of Christ's cross and the gospel. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, it's really a neat section here. It says this, that in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, it says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, to the angels, to the demons, to the spiritual world, that the manifold wisdom of God is supposed to be made manifest in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And so here's what's taking place in the spiritual realm, is that angels that and they're looking at sinful, broken humanity. And when a holy God encounters a sinful, rebellious people, judgment is always going to incur. And so as they watch this, yet what do they see? They see that humanity, we read this in verse 12, it says that we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And so the angelic world is waiting for God to blow us up. And what does he do? He gives us a hug. In Christ, he sees us as perfect and spotless. And so in our text from the book of Numbers, we see that Balaam, he talks about Jacob. You know Jacob, the very name means supplanter, deceiver, liar, okay? And that's who Jacob was. And he cheated his brother out of his birthright. He lied to his father, stealing the blessing, and this was who he was. And he would later have his name changed to Israel, which can mean prince with God, but it also means one who wrestles with God. And so when we think of a Jacob or an Israel, man, we gotta, this is who we are. We're ones that wrestle with God, that we deceive and we do these things, and yet God in Christ Jesus, he looks at us with grace. So I don't know if you've ever expected to get a spanking and you wind up getting a hug from your mom or your dad. You know, that changes something on the inside of you. I think we see this in Luke chapter 15, where there's the story of Jesus tells of the prodigal son, who the son basically says, Dad, I wish you would die and give me my inheritance. And so the father gives his kid the inheritance, and he runs away, and life goes real sour for that kid real fast. And so he comes crawling home to his dad, and his dad doesn't rub his nose in it or anything, but the text actually says that the father, he runs to his son in all his muck and in his sin, and And the father hugs him, kisses him, says he puts a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and says, let's throw a party because my son was lost and now is found. He was dead and now he lives. And so that's our story in the gospel. And so that you and I, that we've been blessed by the grace of God. And so when Balaam, he speaks a blessing, he's talking here and longing for the grace that the believer experiences in Christ. And so I don't know what you're going through or what kind of sins you wrestle with in your life or what dark moments that you feel shame and that thing that maybe keeps you away from God. Let me share a story from the book is called Death by Love, written by Pastor Mark Driscoll. And he tells the story of a young couple that somewhat newly married, but they kept hitting these roadblocks in their relationship. And as the man would try to just be intimate and just begin to like love his wife, there was always this roadblock that would come up, and something was just confounding their relationship until finally he confronts her, and then she just breaks down. And as she begins to cry, she begins to unpack for him how that she was molested as a little girl, and how through her high school years she was promiscuous. And then here was when the bomb was dropped on him. And then she confessed that while they were engaged in college, that she slept with another man. And that just devastated him. It was like something died in this man's soul, and he just left. And so he left the house, and so she's left there in shame and tears and not sure if her husband's ever going to return. And until one time, until just hours later, he comes back to the home, and he's got a bag in his hand, and he removes from the bag this pristine white nightgown. And he asks his wife to put on the nightgown. And as she puts it on before him, just in this pristine, pure white nightgown, he looks at her and he loves her. And he says, this is how Jesus chooses to see you. And this is how I see you. And so that is the beauty of for the believer in Jesus Christ, you know, that we've been blessed by the grace of God. But here's the second prophecy, oracle number two. Is you're not only blessed by the grace of God, but you're blessed by the strength of God. I'll read Numbers chapter 23, verses 18 to 24. Numbers 23, 18 to 24. Here's the second prophecy of Balaam. And he says this, if I can get there in my Bible. Says this, then he uttered his oracle. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill it? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. I hope you catch that. God has blessed his people. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. That's a powerful line, and we'll talk about it. Verse 22 says, God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no division against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. And so you've been blessed by God with strength, the strength of a lion. So listen, we need to mention this and I say this often, and I'll continue to beat this drum until God kills me or you fire me, and that is this, is that sin's not your friend. It's interesting that the first time we see Satan in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of a serpent, and it says that the serpent was subtle. And isn't it interesting that Satan, all he does is he starts the temptation that would eventually plunge humanity into rebellion against God and spiritual death with a question. Hey, did God really say that? And so one simple question would eventually just spiral humanity downward and out of control. And so it's, sin is always starts subtle, but it's not your friend, and it can go to grow into something terrifying. And so at our service, you won't get this on the podcast, but if you get a chance, you need to do Google Monty Python. There's a woman, Trina Hibbert, that she woke up in her bedroom in the morning to a 17-foot python, 17 feet long. There's a picture on it, if you Google it, it's stretched from her dining room in through her bedroom. And so here was the thing that hit her, is that she knew she had, there was a snake up in her attic, but she just thought it was a cute little thing that was probably ridding her of some rodents. But to her surprise, it was a 17-foot python that, oh, by the way, wound up in her bedroom wanting to consume her. And so here's the reality, is that sin, though it may start small, it's not something cute, and eventually that thing is going to grow up. And sin's desire is to have you. And so we need to fight against it. And so God gives us strength. Notice in our text, it says that there's no sorcery, no divination against God's people. But I don't know what your experience is, but I know being a pastor and just being a human being, is that times sin, it can cast a spell over our life, that we can know that we don't want to do something, but yet at times it feels like we're powerless against just kind of the wooing and the calling of sin over our lives. But here's the good news for the blessed people of God, and that's this, is that there's a greater spell. And that's the love of God that's shed abroad inside of our hearts. We read this in our text. It says in verse 21, it says that the shout of a king was among them. That there's a shout of the king that is present amongst God's people. Joel 3:16, not John 3:16, Joel 3:16 says it this way, says that the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And so, I don't know if you know this, but follower of Jesus Christ, when you put the name of Jesus and the word of God in your mouth, it becomes the roar of heaven. There's something powerful as we are in the word of God, and it changes and transforms our heart. It's that greater spell as we fall more in love with Jesus that sin loses its power over our life. And there's an authority that something happens, the roar of heaven, when we take the name of Jesus in our mouth. And so, man, when I talk all this roar and lion stuff, it takes me back to 2005. I went and saw the Chronicles of Narnia with my daughter, who then was about 13 years old, so it wasn't weird for her to go on a daddy-daughter date. Now it's weird, so I lament those times that we no longer do that. But anyways, we went and saw the Chronicles of Narnia together. I remember it was snowing outside, and we go to the movie, and if you know anything about the C.S. Lewis's his writings and then turned into films, is that Lewis was this consummate storyteller that would tell a story like a modern day parable, but yet in it there'd be all these shadows of the gospel story and the gospel narrative. And so there's this unbelievable lion character by the name of Aslan, and Aslan is actually Turkish for lion. Jesus is known as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and I'm watching this film, and I understand all the backdrop to it, and I can remember there's a scene where Aslan is actually going to die in the place of the sons of Adam, and so he agrees, and as he ascends this altar, and he's crawling up, and these demonic creatures are tearing the mane from this majestic lion and beating him, and he'll stumble and slowly get back up until he gets up to the altar, and then a dagger is thrust through, and Aslan dies. And as this is taking place, I'm not sobbing, I'm violently heaving as I'm crying. Like, I can't get it together. And my 13-year-old daughter, she looks at me. She's so embarrassed. She's like, get it together, man. It's just a movie, right? But I knew all the undertones and the story of the gospel, that Jesus, he did the same thing and he died in our place. And I'm looking around the theater. I'm like, no one gets it, man. No one knows the real story. And so there's another powerful scene in that movie where Aslan, he cuts a deal with the White Witch. The White Witch would be a type of Satan figure, and he agrees to die in mankind's spot, in mankind's place. And so the White Witch, as she's leaving the scene, as she'd cut the deal with Aslan, she turns to Aslan and she says, how do I know you'll keep your promise? And then in a moment, the camera flashes to Aslan, the great lion, and he lets out a blood-curdling roar, you know. And as he roars, she falls on her face, trembling in fear. And it immediately brought me back to the scripture that says this, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so here's what I know is in 2016, there can be debate in North America about, oh, is Jesus Lord? And was Jesus really God? Or was he just a good teacher? But here's what I know in the heavenly realms and in the spiritual realm, that there is no question, there's no debate, but Jesus is Lord. And when the demons hear his name, they shudder in fear. And so if I get back to my C.S. Lewis story, Aslan, he does die in man's place. Spoiler alert, he rises from the dead. But as he's raised from the dead, it fast forwards to humanity's epic battle with evil. And his humanity is just getting worked by the White Witch and the forces of darkness. Suddenly, in the backdrop, you hear the faint roar of a lion until the fighting stops and people pause and freeze. Until the great lion Aslan approaches the mountaintop and he lets out his roar from heaven once again. Did you know that a lion today, that a lion's roar can be heard from 5 miles away? What must it be like to hear the roar of heaven, the roar of God? And so we it says here that the shout or the roar of a king is among us. You know, in that scene, Aslan, as he approaches the battle, there's all these stone fixed people that it's like their souls had been sucked out of them and they become powerless. And Aslan, as he passes them, he breathes on them and they become alive once again. And that's kind of our story, that Aslan, that soulless, dead humanity, that Aslan, Jesus Christ, he breathes on us. In the Gospel of John, the resurrected Christ, it says that he appeared to his disciples and he breathed on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And these 12 men that were at one point powerless suddenly went on to do what the book of Acts says, they absolutely turned the world upside down. And that's what God gives us today. He breathes on us. He gives us the power of his Spirit. We've been blessed by God with the Holy Spirit and strength to be a witness in the earth. And here's point number three. And I got to get going because I got to get to the gym or I'm going to get in trouble from my wife. All right, pray for me. Here's oracle number three or prophecy number three from Balaam. And he's basically going to say this, is that we've been blessed to be transformed and to transform the world. Let me read for you the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and I'll read verses 3 through 9, our last point. It says this, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. Once again, you can hear Balaam. It's as if he's wanting to become a Christian. He says, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys, they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord. For the record, aloes are this unbelievably fragrant plant. And so he's painting this beautiful picture. He says, like cedars beside the water, water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows, they pierce them. Like a lion, they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? In the last verse, it says, may those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. And so, once again, we see Balaam, he's painting this picture of the blessed people of God, of that we're like trees planted by rivers of living water, and there's this fragrant botanical teeming of life that takes place as we are planted by Jesus. He would be, he says, come to me all you're thirsty and I'll give you drink. Right? He is the living water that we plug into. And as we do, we begin to produce fruit. We begin to flower and blossom in our life. And so, weird story, but I'll use it anyways, is, for whatever reason, smell is an unbelievably like strong sense of me. It might be because I have an enormous nose, but that's neither here nor there. But here's what, fragrance is unbelievable to me. And I can remember being a small boy, and I remember a certain smell of a perfume that was like, it was like intoxicating to me. It was the most amazing smell. And so I was I've been on a journey all my life trying to find this fragrance. And so my wife and I, we married at the age of 20, and I've been like, baby, we got to find this fragrance. And so every time we go to the mall, we go to Sephora and we try all these different fragrances, and nope, can never seem to find it. And so it's been decades where I couldn't find it until one time, my sister, Laura came over. We call her Boo. And for the record, if Mom, if you're listening, she's the favorite in the family. Blah, right? Boo's always the favorite, but that's just my need to be for inner healing. But my sister came over, and as she was, we were fixing coffee in the kitchen, I walked by my sister, and I'm like, I smelled it. And as awkward as this can be, I began to smell my sister, and I'm like, what is that fragrance? And then she began to tell me how a girlfriend of hers, she makes her own perfume. And so I got the secret formula, and I'm like, I've been searching for that my whole entire life. And you know that the Bible in 2 Corinthians, it says this, it says that the Christian, he's going to be one or two things to the world outside of us. And it's going to say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, it says this, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life. And so here's what I know, that for some people, man, if you're plugged into Jesus, you're beginning to bear fruit, to love God and love people. You know, for some people, they're going to see your life and it's going to be the fragrance of life to them. But others, it's going to be the stench of death. And you'll be offensive to them, and they're not going to want no part of this Jesus. But here's, and it'll go on, and it said in Balaam's prophecy there that nations would rage and fight against God's people. And isn't it interesting as you look back at all the enemies of Almighty God, be it the Philistines, be it the Moabites, on and on you could go in your old time. Isn't it fascinating that there's no more Philistines to be found? There's no more Moabites. In fact, we're not going to hear from Balak anymore. How about this, that Rome that existed to persecute Christians, and yet at one point then it would become a Christian nation. That we get Nietzsche in the Enlightenment that says God's dead. The only problem is that Nietzsche would die and God's still going strong. And so I love this quote. It's this, that Christianity, it's like a nail. And the harder you hit it, the deeper it goes. And so So here's what we see is that God transforms our life and we begin to bear fruit. By that I mean, our life begins to start aligning with God's principles, and we blossom. We blossom. We're fruitful in our marriage. We're fruitful in our job. We're fruitful in our relationships. And so, but we're transformed, not just for ourselves, but to transform the world around us. You've been blessed to be a blessing. And so I'll end with this last story. And that is this. I'm not sure how many of you have heard of Josh McDowell, and he wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's a great apologist, defends the Christian faith. But it's interesting as he shares his testimony. As a young man, he was an agnostic, atheist, and he went off to college. And there was a little Christian group together in the library, and a little girl boldly went over and shared Jesus with him. And he wanted nothing to do with it. He was railing about it, but he was taken back by her courage. And so he was studying pre-law. And so he just thought, you know what? I'm going to help these poor little Christians out. I'm going to go on a journey, and I'm just going to disprove the Bible. So he went on a journey, and all the evidence pointed him to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, that the Word of God is true and tried, and he became a Christian. And so with that, here's the backstory, though. The reason why McDowell grew up questioning God is his father was an alcoholic, and not just like he had a drinking problem, but he was the town drunk, and he would beat Josh McDowell's mother senseless, almost to death on several occasions. He said one time he found his mother face down in their barn, in their little town, in their little farm, face down in the dung in the barn, and he had to go and clean his mother up. And he made this declaration over his life. He says, I'm gonna go to college, I'm gonna get my degree, and I'm gonna come home, and when I'm strong enough, I'm gonna kill my dad. And that was the rage and the anger in his heart. But he just didn't know that he was gonna go to college and meet Jesus. And Jesus was gonna transform him and give him a new heart. And long story short, his mother, she died an untimely death, of McDowell's would say, of a broken heart. And then McDowell's father wound up with all the drinking complications and physical ailments. He was in the hospital, and so McDowell went to visit his dad in the hospital. And here's what he told his dad. He says, "Dad," he says, "I love you." And the father's just taken back by the whole thing. And he's like, "How can you love me?" And his response was pretty candid, pretty frank. He goes, "I don't know, but God changed my heart, and I just love you." And so his daddy was like, right then and there, if this God can change your heart and help you to love a scoundrel like me, he goes, "I want to know that God." And the town drunk gave his life to Jesus, and he would become the greatest evangelist that town's ever known, and would lead several hundred to Jesus until 14 months later, he himself would go home and be with the Lord. And so you've been transformed, blessed by God to be transformed and to go and transform the world. And so I'm out of gas and I got to go get to the gym. So listen, God bless you. God loves you. Have a great day, and hope to see you next Sunday.